Good morning and howdy. Well, my name is Jacob Smith, and I am the teaching pastor here at Southwood, and I just want to welcome you to Grace. If this is one of your first times to join us, we are so honored and blessed that you've come with us today to worship our God, to open His Word, to essentially continue in a series that we started just about a month ago in looking at the lives of men and women who have followed after the Lord, who gave them their hearts, who gave them their souls, who gave them who gave Him their trust and their faith. And we see in their lives not a perfection. We don't see in their lives this perfect life of obedience. We don't see these perfect circumstances where everything turns out just the way that they would want it to turn out. But instead, what we see is an example for us to follow, a better understanding of who God is, and then also a better understanding of how we can live as His followers even today. And this is something that I desperately need. I need these reminders of God's faithfulness. I need to sing songs like that. I need to have these moments of reflection and clarity where I remember, yes, God is faithful. He's worthy of my trust. And many times that comes about. I need that reminder in my just daily life because my wife and I have three small children, and nothing tests your faith more than really just three small children, ages 6, 4, and 2. We have been raising our children, as I said, for just over 6 years now. It's been very fun. I love my children, even though they test me. And one of the things that we've tried to instill into our children, my wife and I together have tried to teach them and train them and show them time and time and time again that we love them, right? That's one of probably the best things you can do as a parent is let your child know, I love you. No matter what, right? I love you forever and ever, no matter what. That's a line that is spoken often in our home, along with, yes, I'm going to get your water cup, just please relax. Those, you know, probably about even. But we try to tell our children that we love them. I love you forever and ever, no matter what. And as we've said this to our children time and time and time again, eventually, they begin to kind of reciprocate. And to the point where our middle child, Lawrence, he's 4 years old now, but he really took this to heart, understood that, okay, we love him, and I love him as his father forever and ever, no matter what. And so he began to reciprocate this to me in a beautiful way, which I captured on video right here.
Hey, guess what?
What?
I love you.
I see what?
What?
I love you.
Aw.
I see what?
What?
Magnet.
Now, in case you missed the psychotic nature of my child, what he's saying is many times when we try to instill that, you know, knowledge of love into them, I'll tell my kids, hey, guess what? And, you know, they're like, oh, what? What? And I'm like, I love you. And they're like, oh, okay, fine. You know, but my son, what he adopted a couple years ago, continuing to this day, is when I would tell him, I'll say, hey, Lawrence, guess what? I'd be like, what? I'll go, I love you. He's like, oh, guess what, Dad? And I'm like, what? He goes, pancake. And he just thinks it's hilarious. As you saw right here, he just thinks it's hilarious. To the point where now, even as I say goodnight to him every single night, I'll be like, hey, goodnight, son, I love you. And be like, hey, Dad, pancake. I'm like, all right. I mean, I guess that counts. So it's like a code word now, I suppose, for love. And what that is him trying to communicate the same message that I communicate to him, that, hey, I love you no matter what. This isn't based on anything that you do. This isn't based on your performance. It's not based on even your ability to reciprocate my love. I love you forever and ever, no matter what. And yet, we have to do this. We have to instill this in our children because, unfortunately, for all of us, we have found ourselves in different relationships where it's not really an unconditional love type situation. Many times we find ourselves in relationships where there seems to be some sort of give and take, some sort of contractual obligation to live a certain way, to perform a certain way, to give a certain thing or perform a certain task. And if that fails, if we don't live up to these expectations, then the love in that relationship begins to diminish or the security in that relationship is eroded. And that happens with our dating relationships. Maybe someone, you know, broke up with us because they're like, it just didn't work. It's not me. It's you, right? Like you did something to fail me. And we've seen this maybe even in family relationships where we never really felt that love or that pride that we wanted and from our parent, or maybe we've seen it with a sibling, maybe we've seen it in a workplace environment where, yeah, there's like, if you're not, you know, putting out this certain output, if you're not reaching these certain marks, then yeah, your standing in my eyes is greatly diminished. And many times I think what happens is we take these imperfect relationships and we take this imperfect kind of give and take and we project that onto our God. And we have this fear, and maybe we wouldn't verbalize it, and maybe it's something that's it's kind of right below the surface in our thinking and in our understanding of who God is. But many times we think to ourselves, well, gosh, I've got to do these certain things in order for God to really love me. Or maybe we do feel loved by our God, and yet we then assume, well, it's because, you know, I did all this stuff. Many times we buy into this lie that, yeah, God loves me because I'm good, right? Because I serve in this way, or because I did this stuff, because I forgave that person. I was so selfless, or I'm so humble. Oh, I'm so humble. Of course God loves me. And it's two sides of the same coin, where we are projecting upon our God this imperfect relationship, which is not in fact true. Because if we read scriptures, we look at the nature, at the attributes, at the revealed character of our God, what we see time and time again is that he's not a God, he's not a heavenly father who gives us his love, who shows us his love because we do certain things, because we are certain, you know, we reach this mark, or we pray these things, or we go on that mission trip, or we serve in this way, we sacrifice in that way. No, it's not, God doesn't love us because we are good. God loves us because he is good. And he has promised to us that he will always love us forever and ever, no matter what. Pancake, right? That's what our God has promised to us. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we are told in scripture, the illustration, the number one illustration given to us is that of a child who's been adopted into a new family. That I'm no longer a child of wrath. I'm no longer living in rebellion to my God. I'm not in this category. I'm not an enemy of God. Instead, I am adopted. I am brought into his family as a son or a daughter of the Lord Most High. And while my life may still have some elements of rebellion, even though we might be like Paul and saying that, yeah, sometimes my spirit wants one thing and yet my body does another thing. And sometimes I know I should do something and yet I don't. Even though there are still failures and faults and mistakes in our lives, even though as Christians we still sin, we depart from the will of God time and time and time again, our God has told us that we belong to him and that he loves us, that he's our Father and nothing can change that. This is the promise that we see played out in the life of Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. If you want to turn there, that's where we're going to be camped out all morning. If you want to go there in your Bible or on your phone, we'll also have the verses on the screen. But essentially what we see in Genesis chapter 26 is this incredible moment, this incredible account of the Lord making these mighty, wonderful, trustworthy promises to his son Isaac. And yet, even as Isaac receives these promises, he still has problems show up. He still has faults and fractures in his faith that rise to the surface. And yet, even through all of it, what we see in Genesis 26 is God's faithfulness through every mistake, through every trial, through every fault on Isaac's part. Now, to give you a little bit of context, essentially, when we pick up in Genesis 26, we are looking at really the one account that we have in Scripture of Isaac as the main guy. Many times when we see Isaac, the historical figure of Isaac, show up in Scripture, he's actually more often than not a supporting character. He's not generally the lead guy, right? He's not Batman. Instead, normally he's, you know, the bank owner who's like, Batman, Crocodile Carl took it all, and he, don't worry, right? Like, that's, Isaac is normally the bank manager guy. Like, that's who he is. And yet in Genesis 26, we have the one account, we have the one story where he's not playing second fiddle to his father Abraham or to his wife Rebecca or to his sons Jacob and Esau. Instead, in Genesis 26, we have the one time, the one account where Isaac is the lead guy. And in this account, what we have is an incredible display of, again, not Isaac's perfection. In fact, Isaac for us is an incredible example of someone who is not good enough in any sense of the word. And yet, God loves him, God provides for him, God fulfills his promises to Isaac, not because Isaac is good, but because God is good. So we see this in Genesis 26, starting in verse 1. And we see that there was a famine in the land, subsequent to the earlier famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. And so Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, at Gerar. And the Lord appeared to Isaac, and he said, "Do not go down to Egypt, settle down in the land that I will point out to you." All right, so we have this kind of setup for the account where we see that Isaac is essentially following in his father's footsteps. Right, it's very clear right from the start. There was a famine in the land, and the author of this account, he's saying, remember, this is just like what Abraham experienced. He says this is a famine much like subsequent to the famine that occurred in the time of Abraham. And in fact, Isaac goes back to this recurring character of Abimelech. Abimelech, we don't know if this is the exact same king of the Philistines, because Abimelech is actually a royal title. It's not necessarily a name. Like, his name was probably, you know, Steve. But the royal title given to him is Abimelech. So it's either the same guy, which is possible, because people lived a long time back then. So even though this is 70 to 90 years after Abraham's experience with famine, it could be the same guy, or, as I said, it could have been the son. It could be the, you know, the next generation, much like Isaac is now following in his father's footsteps and following the steps of Abraham. This Abimelech could be the son of the previous king of the Philistines who dealt with Abraham. Either way, Isaac is in this area, in this land that is being controlled by the Philistine king, and God tells him, hey, I don't want you to keep going south, right? So at this point, Isaac's pretty south in the promised land. God says, I don't want you to keep going down. Instead, I want you to plant your roots. I want you to settle right here in this land that I am going to point out to you. And so to reiterate that command, God says in verse 3, he says, so stay in this land, and then I will be with you, and I will bless you. For I will give all these lands to you and to your descendants, and I will fulfill the solemn promise that I made to your father, Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants so they will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And I will give them all of these lands. So God is reinforcing the promise that he gave to Abraham years and years before. This Abrahamic covenant, as we call it, that pops up in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, it's repeated in the life of Abraham. God is repeating this promise to Isaac. He says, I'm going to multiply your descendants, and I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you this promised place that will belong to you, where you get to rest, and in under my authority, you get to rest in this incredible place that I've secured for you. And even beyond that, he says that all the nations of the earth will pronounce blessings on one another using the name of your descendants. So again, he's reiterating this promise that he had made to Abraham, that all the nations would be blessed. All the nations would be blessed through him. And so verse 5, he says, all of this will come to pass because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so Isaac settled in Gerar. So what we see, again, is the Lord reinforcing this promise he had made to Abraham years and years before. He says, I'm going to multiply your descendants. I'm going to give you the special land. And through you, there will be a blessing that goes out, not just to you personally. This isn't just for you, Isaac. This is a blessing that will extend to the entire world, to all nations. They'll all be blessed because of what I'm going to do through you and through your descendants. And God right here gives a reminder to Isaac of how Abraham dealt with that promise. He says, now recognize that this is coming to pass because Abraham obeyed me, because he kept my charge, because he followed the commands that I had given him, because he kept the law that I had placed in front of him. And what's happening here is the Lord is not telling Isaac, you know, hey, so you better do the right thing, right? This isn't the Lord saying, okay, this is a give and take, and if, you know, you got to do the right thing, and then I'm going to love you, or then I'm going to bless you. He's saying, hey, remember that your father kept the command that I gave him, but that command, that charge, that law, it's not what we think of. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's not the Mosaic Law. That hadn't been given to the people of Israel yet. Instead, what we see is this reminder that Abraham kept the ultimate, the encapsulation, the root principle of the law, that he had faith in the Lord. That's what we're told in Genesis 15, that Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it as righteousness to him. So God's not telling Isaac, hey, you need to like perform all these things, you need to do all this, you got to jump over this hurdle in order for me to love you, in order for me to bless you. Instead, he's saying, hey, remember your father, what really kept him in my promises, what kept him in the right place, what kept him smack dab in the middle of my will, it wasn't that he was perfect, because Abraham made a lot of mistakes. In fact, he made one key mistake that Isaac, spoiler alert, is about to make himself. But instead, what God is drawing Isaac's mind to and what we should be thinking of when we see this obedience of Abraham is the faith that Abraham displayed, the belief that he had, the trust that he had placed in the Lord. That's why Jesus, when he encapsulates the law, he says, hey, all the law can be summed up in this. You love the Lord your God with all that you are, with all that you have. That's the encapsulation of the law, that you love, that you follow, that you believe in the Lord Most High. And that's the starting point, right? That's the foundation for the life of a follower of the Lord. And that's something that I think we just have to repeatedly come back to, something that I always have to come back to, this truth that the Lord, he calls, he desires my faith before I should be worried about my faithfulness, right? He cares about my belief before he cares about my behavior. Jesus says, this is the way that you come to know the Father, that you trust in me. Right? We have this embodiment of where our trust belongs. For Isaac, it was still a little bit more just, okay, I'm going to believe in Yahweh. I'm going to believe in the one true God and his promises. For us, we have more revealed to us. We have the person of Jesus Christ. And we're told that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And so what we have in this account, what we have in this reminder that God is giving to Isaac is a reminder for us that we are called to believe, to trust in the Lord. That is the source of our salvation. That's the source of our hope, not in our performance, but instead upon our reliance on our God. And this is key for us because we're going to fail. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to have slip-ups. We're going to get angry. We're going to be selfish. Or we're going to think the thing that we probably shouldn't have thought of. We're going to say the thing that we never should have said. And yet, even though I can be convicted, I should be convicted of that fault, and even though I should seek to obey my God, it's not born out of a fear of needing to secure my place with him. Instead, it's born out of a love. It's a recognition that, man, I belong to God. Therefore, I shouldn't live in that way. I shouldn't go that path, not because I'm afraid for myself, but because I love my Father, and he's told me who he is, he's told me who I am, and I want to live in that, because that's where true life and joy and fulfillment is found, and it starts with this faith, it starts with this trust in the Lord, and yet, as I said, we're going to see immediately after this reminder of Abraham and of the faithfulness that God had shown to Abraham, the faith that Abraham had placed in his God, we're going to see that Isaac, he still has some problems. He still has some cracks in his foundation. Because when the men of that place, so remember, he's in the land of the Philistines. And so when the Philistines, or the people around Isaac, when they asked Isaac about his wife, Isaac replied, she's my sister. Because he was afraid to say, she's my wife. For he thought to himself, the men of this place will kill me to get Rebekah because she is very beautiful. Now, while this would make for a spectacular anniversary card, right? Girl, you're so beautiful, it's dangerous, right? Like, that would be good. Feel free to use that. It's, unfortunately, an example of Isaac's faith not quite hitting the mark, right? He's not quite trusting in the Lord. Instead, his faith is being eroded by fear. So even though the Lord says, I haven't put you in this place, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to keep you here, I'm going to multiply your descendants, Isaac sees the potential harm that could come to him because his wife is just so beautiful. And so he begins to lie. He starts to hedge his bet. And he takes it upon himself. He says, I'm going to have to do something to protect myself. And so I'm going to just tell them, oh, it's my sister. Oh, she's my sister. Yeah. Crazy old sis, right? That's where Isaac falls. And for us, this is especially tragic for the readers of this account because just shortly before this, in Genesis chapter 20, not even that long ago, we see in the account the life of Abraham, him making the exact same mistake where he was in the land of Philistines. And he was afraid that Sarah, his wife, was too beautiful. And so he gave the exact same lie. He said that Sarah, his wife, Abraham's wife, Sarah, he said, oh yeah, she's my sister. And so what happened is, in fact, the king of Philistine, who had the title, the same title of Abimelech, he was like, oh, okay, cool. And so they take Sarah, and they take her into the royal household, and the king's like, great, we'll just, you know, she'll just be part of my, you know, my empire, and she'll, you know, either be one of my wives, or I'll give her to one of my sons, or whatever, someone in my court. And what happened is that the Lord appeared to the king. He appeared to Abimelech, and he was like, you are in the wrong. He's cursed because of the action that he did, because of taking Sarah into his household. And so the previous king Abimelech, or maybe the exact same king Abimelech, he faced horrendous consequences because he bought into the lie that Abraham had given. And so for this account, when it's Rebecca and Isaac, what's so interesting is that, again, it's either the same Abimelech or it's his son. He winds up recognizing that just like Abraham lied, Isaac is as well. And it's because after Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, happened to look out a window and he observed Isaac caressing his wife, Rebecca. Right? So Isaac gave this lie. He's trying to like play it cool. He's like, oh, it's just my sister. But Isaac is, there's no chill to be found in him. And so they're just like out in public and he begins caressing her, right? And I get it, right? They're married. That's a good thing. You should desire to caress your spouse, I suppose. Put that in an anniversary card as well. Even if I lied about our relationship, I would still caress you, right? Like, that's a beautiful thing. But Abimelech, he sees this caressing taking place and he's like, oh my goodness. And he summons Isaac. He says, she's really your wife. Why did you say that she's my sister? And Isaac replied, well, because I thought someone might kill me to get to her. And then Abimelech exclaimed, what in the world have you done to us? One of the men nearly took your wife to bed. You would have brought guilt on us. You would have brought guilt on all of us, is the term that he's using. He says, Isaac, you're lying about your relationship with this woman. She's not your sister. She's your wife. I saw the caressing, Isaac. The gig is up. He says, why have you done this? Because again, it's either his past experience or his father's. He remembers maybe his father telling him, yeah, there's this crazy dude, Abraham. Told me this lady was his sister. It was his wife. And we all got cursed, right? And so this Abimelech, he's looking at Isaac. He's like, you almost brought this same thing on us. So what are you doing? And so Abimelech, he commands all the people. He tells the nation, that all of his followers, he says, whoever touches this man or his wife will surely be put to death. In other words, Abimelech has honestly more faith. He better recognizes the power and might and authority of God than Isaac does. Because Abimelech is saying, I know that your God is powerful. And I know that there's going to be guilt and consequence for us if we disobey him, if we violate your marriage. And so we're not going to do that. If anyone touches this guy, anyone touches his, you know, sister, death. That's how seriously he took the power of Isaac's God. And yet for Isaac, remember, he was fearful. This lie came out of the temptation that we all still face. The temptation to replace our faith with fear. And this shows up. This shows up in my life all the time. Whether it's a fear for my own, you know, success or my own security, whether I think like, oh, I've really got to, you know, make sure that I line up all these ducks in their certain rows, or I need to like hedge my bets on this or that, or I'm going to have to stand up for what's mine because who else is going to do it, right? Like there's a fear in my heart that I have to get what's mine because it's on me. When in reality is I belong to my God and I can trust in his provision. I can trust that he's a good father who cares for me. And yet there's a fear that replaces that. Or maybe it's a fear for our loved ones. I think my wife and I have seen this a lot with just having young children, where there is a part of us that fears for them on their behalf. And we worry like, oh, I have to, you know, teach them this thing, or I've got to keep them in this place. And to be fair, there is absolutely legitimate responsibility that parents have to guard and protect their children, right? Because they will just eat pine cones. And you're like, that's not good, right? Like that's you do have to instruct them in the ways of the Lord, which involves not eating pine cones. However, I should never allow that fear to erode my faith in my God, who actually knit my children together in their mother's womb, who knows the number of hairs on their head, who's laid out a path before them so that they might walk in it faithfully. I have a heavenly Father who loves my children. He loves Charlotte and he loves Lawrence and he loves Liam more than I could ever love them. And that's an incredible promise that I should rest in. That's where my faith belongs. And yet so often we have a fear that creeps in that this is all on me. This is my work, or this is my responsibility, and maybe God shows up or maybe he doesn't. And yet what God has told us time and time again is that we can trust in him, that he has a plan, he has a purpose, that he allows sometimes suffering and evil to enter into our lives. It's not that we trust the Lord and therefore everything is always perfect all the time. Instead, God tells us that, hey, suffering will come. Jesus promised his followers that you're gonna face persecution, you're gonna face hardship, you're gonna face pain. But within that promise of the inevitability of suffering, he also promises, but I have you, I'm with you. And in fact, the Lord tells us repeatedly in these epistles, in these letters written to the church, written to believers, in places like James, where he's writing to believers, he says, God is gonna use that suffering for good. That you can, in fact, have joy in these trials. You can rejoice in this suffering because you can trust and know that God is going to use it for your good and for his glory. So that fear, it should have no place in our lives. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to believers, he says, God didn't give you a spirit of fear and timidity. He gave you a spirit of courage, of bravery, of strength, and of power. If you belong to the Lord, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, then you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have perfect, continual, eternal relationship with your Heavenly Father. That is a guarantee, a down payment that's been given to you. And so we're told that indwelling spirit, he is strong where we are weak. He is brave where we are cowardly. And so my faith in the Lord, it can remain. And in fact, it can be strengthened even through trial, even through tribulation. I have a faith that can grow. And as it grows, the reality is that my life, my joy will be made all the more complete. The more I learn to trust in my God, and to not allow that fear to replace the faith that I should be resting upon. And now what's incredible is that we're not just told to trust the Lord. God doesn't just say like, hey, I want you to put your faith in me because, hey, someday I'm gonna be trustworthy of that faith, right? I don't want you just to trust in me because someday I'll be trustworthy. I don't want you to put your faith in me because someday I'll be faithful. Instead, the Lord, he is gracious in showing his trustworthiness. He's gracious in showing his faithfulness time and time again, including in the life of Isaac. Because even though Isaac has, you know, stumbled in this, even though he has made the same mistake as his dad, he lied about his relationship with his wife because he's fearful for what might happen to him. Even though his faith in the Lord is you know, kind of getting eroded at the edges, rather than bringing discipline, rather than the Lord then bringing a test against Isaac and saying, okay, well, you got to prove that you really belong to me. Okay, I'm going to give you one more chance. And if you bop those field mice on the head one more time, I'm going to turn you into a goon, right? Like, that's not, God doesn't operate in that way. Instead, we see his faithfulness displayed in the life of Isaac, even in his failure. We see this starting in verse 12. That when Isaac planted in that land, he reaped in the same year 100 times what he had sown because the Lord blessed him. And the man, Isaac, he became very wealthy and his influence continued to grow until he became very prominent. And he had so many sheep and cattle, such a great household of servants that the Philistines became jealous of him. What we see immediately after Isaac begins, you know, he stumbles. His faith is, it's not perfect. And yet in that stumble, in that fault, the Lord still blesses Isaac. He fulfills the promise that he had made to Isaac. He says, I'm gonna bless you. And in fact, he blesses him to such a material extent that his neighbors, the Philistines, they're jealous. Like, man, this guy has so many sheep, so many cattle, that he is, you know, almost a threat to them. And so what we, if we kept reading, we would see that the Philistines, in fact, they tell Isaac he's got to get out because they're so fed up. They hate seeing his success and they're intimidated by it. And so they tell him that he needs to get out of town. That otherwise they're going to, you know, bring physical altercation. They're going to attack him. They're threatening him. They're like, you better get out of here because we don't like seeing all this. And yet over time, as the Lord continues to bless Isaac, what we find is that the Philistines wind up coming back to him. And over a period of probably years, they recognize, okay, man, there's something to this Isaac guy. There's something to the God that he follows. And so they come back to Isaac and they're essentially seeking to reconcile. And in verse 27, Isaac asks them, he says, why have you come to me? You hate me. You sent me away from you. And they replied, we could plainly see that the Lord is with you. And so we decided that there should be a pact between us and you. To the Philistines, even though their jealousy was the initial response, that was their initial reaction, what they eventually land on, they realize, they're like, man, we probably shouldn't be against this guy because the blessing that we see in his life, the wealth, the power that his God has given him, it's unavoidable. And so who are we to stand against him? And they begin to, they're being logical. They're looking out for their own best interest. They're like, you know what? We decided we should probably make a pact between us, right? Because clearly you're on the winning side. So allow us, please allow us to make a treaty with you so that you will not do us any harm, just as we have not harmed you, but have always treated you well before sending you away in peace. Which is, you know, not quite, but fine. Now you are blessed by the Lord. So the Lord blesses Isaac. Even when Isaac stumbles, even when he fails, the Lord still gives him blessing. The Lord still fulfills his promises to Isaac. Why? Because the Lord's blessing, his promises are not built upon what Isaac can do. Those promises, that blessing, it's built upon who God is. And as God shows his grace to Isaac, what it does is it points to his own glory. To where the neighbors, right, this pagan nation who did not follow God, did not worship Isaac's God, and yet because of the grace that God showed Isaac, they recognize the glory, the might, the splendor, glory, right? This idea that the Lord is worthy. He's worthy of all power, all praise. He's worthy of all worship. They recognize the glory, the weight, the immensity of God because of the blessing that he shows to his son Isaac. So for us, we have opportunities to not just experience the grace of God, but also to extend it. See, I think that's one of the beauties of the Christian walk, one of the beauties of the Christian faith, is that we have an opportunity not just to take this in and be like, wow, praise the Lord for who he is, for who I am in him, but also the Lord says, I want you to be a part of this mission of displaying my glory to the world, that we are his image bearers, that we are his witnesses, we are his ambassadors to the world around us. So not only do we experience the grace and the love of God, particularly by you know, his grace through our faith in Jesus Christ, not only do we get to experience that unbelievable gift of salvation through Jesus Christ that came to us when we were still sinners, when we were still dead in our trespasses, that Jesus Christ would die, that we would be given this opportunity to believe, we'd be given this gift of eternal life, of reconciliation with our God. Not only do we get to experience that, but we can in fact be a salt and a light. We can be an example of that grace to the world around us. And so as we wrap up this morning, I was thinking about this, I was praying about this just last night, and I was thinking about how, man, there's probably a lot of opportunities for us to show this grace right here, right now. And I know for me, I have opportunities to display the grace of God by maybe giving someone the gift of trust, even when maybe I don't feel like they deserve it. By forgiving someone, even though I feel like we've been down this road, you've made these same mistakes before. I have opportunities to show the grace of God by speaking lovingly to people that are hard to love. By being someone who is generous Even when I have a desire to kind of hoard and keep what I have for me, to safeguard what I think is most important, to build up my own little kingdom, I have opportunities every day to display the grace of God, to share it, whether it's with my words or whether it's with my actions. And I know all of us do. I don't know exactly what they are, though, because I don't know where we're all coming from. I don't know where we're all at. I don't know where we're all headed. But the Lord does, and I trust that he can bring these opportunities to your mind. I trust that he can place these opportunities, these burdens upon your heart. And so what we're going to do right now is, as we kind of wrap things up, we're going to take a moment to pray and ask the Lord to maybe bring that to our minds, but to not do it as individuals. Because the reality is that we have an opportunity as believers to not just, you know, have this one-on-one thing with God and then, you know, let the rest of the world kind of sort things out. In fact, we have each other. We are in this room right now. The Lord knew exactly who would be showing up. He knew exactly which seat you'd be sitting in. He knew exactly who you'd be near, who you'd be next to. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take advantage of the community that God has designed all of us to need, that all of us require to live faithfully. We need other people. And so we're going to share with one another where we have opportunities to show the grace of God. And so this doesn't have to be something, you know, we're not going to spend 15 minutes on this. It doesn't need to be super elaborate, as maybe you turn with a neighbor. Maybe it's someone you came with, someone you already know. That's great. Maybe it's someone you don't. Maybe it's someone that is just near you, and you don't have to, you know, you can share as much or as little as you want. It's not that you have to lay it all out on the table and be like, yeah, oh man, my brother, don't get me started. Okay, I'll start. All right, here, you know, like that's not what this time is for. You can speak in generalities. You can use, you know, a single letter to represent a person. You don't have to, you know, spill all the beans. But I think it would be really beautiful, it would be really wonderful if we would use this time to just grab that neighbor and share with them just very briefly. Hey, this is, I know, an opportunity I have to extend the grace of God to someone else, to someone in my family, someone in my workplace, someone in my classes, someone, my roommate, you know, whatever. But we're going to share that very briefly with one another, and then we're going to take some time to pray with each other. Take some time to pray and ask the Lord to provide the strength that we need, the grace that we need. Remember, this is a grace and a love that doesn't originate from us. It has to originate from him. So we're going to ask the Lord on behalf of one another, God, give us the grace that we need to show. Lord, let your spirit produce the love and the joy and the peace and the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control that we need to display. God, bring that about in the life of Steve. Bring that about in the life of Sally, this, you know, my neighbor who's right here right now. We're going to pray on behalf of one another, and then I will pray to close us, and we'll be done. Okay, so maybe look around, find that neighbor. Maybe it's someone you came with. Maybe it's someone you didn't. You might have to scoot around just a little bit, but I would encourage you, find one or two other people to talk with, share how you can show grace, and I'll wrap us up. Lord, we thank you. God, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have, Lord, to learn from your word, Lord, to share with one another. And Lord, maybe we didn't share all the details, God, maybe we didn't get to all those pieces, but Lord, we know that you see us where we are. God, you know where we're headed. And Lord, you have a desire to use us in your plan of redemption in this world. God, you desire to use us as lights and examples of your grace to the people around us. And so, Lord, we pray that you really would. You would embolden us, that, God, you'd give us the words to speak, God, the eyes to see the needs of grace around us, that, God, that we would have, Lord, just a supernatural ability to forgive, to trust, to love. Lord, that we would be generous in the way that you are generous, that, God, that we would display this grace that you've abundantly shown us. God, not because we deserved it. God, not because we were good enough, but instead, God, because you are good. because you are faithful. So Lord, we pray that you would grow our faith. God, you would increase our trust in you. God, guide us as we leave this place as representatives of who you are and what you've done. God, use us powerfully. Lord, we pray these things in your will. Amen.